If you study the writings of the great Princeton University theologian B.B. Warfield, you'll learn a lot from his devotion to Scripture, but you might learn even more when you hear about his devotion to his wife. More on that next on Grace to You. It's been said that B.B. Warfield was bold as a lion when it came to defending God's Word, but when it came to his wife, a woman with a severe physical disability, he was tender and compassionate. As one historian noted, Warfield students would see the professor helping his wife around the Princeton campus. B.B. was also gentle and caring with her and loved her deeply. Well, husbands, myself included, that story is a great reminder for each one of us. God calls us to faithfully serve our wives, physically, financially, emotionally, and above all, spiritually. You'll want to stay tuned for today's Grace to You, as John MacArthur will help you cultivate that heart attitude that you need to serve your wife the way Scripture demands. With the message titled God's Pattern for Husbands, here's John MacArthur to continue his series called The Fulfilled Family.
Typically, people believe that a great marriage is really guaranteed by being in love. If people are just in love, no rules are necessary. If they just love each other, if there's just the bliss of romance. But it's so very hard to define that bliss. Recently, there was a survey done among children about love. Children looking at the adult world were asked a series of questions. Let me share some of the answers. They were asked, how do people in love typically behave? Wendy, age 8, said, well, when a person gets kissed for the first time, they fall down and they don't get up for at least an hour. They were asked another question. Why does love happen between certain people? Andrew, age 6, said, well, one of the people has freckles, so he finds somebody else who has freckles too. And May, age 9, said, no one is really sure why it happens, but I heard it has something to do with how you smell, and that's why perfume and deodorant are so popular. And then there was Manuel, age 8. He said, I think you're supposed to get shot with an arrow or something, but the rest of it isn't to be so painful. How to make love endure, they were asked. Dick, age 7, said, spend most of your time loving instead of going to work. Aaron, age 8, said, don't forget your wife's name. That will mess up the love. And Dave, age 8, said, be a good kisser. It might make your wife forget you never take out the trash. Well, pretty hilarious stuff when you ask children to talk about love and to find some meaningful definition. But in all honesty, I'm not quite sure adults would do any better, are you? Figuring out how to make romance endure permanently is a great challenge. In spite of the difficulty of doing that, we need to be reminded that 96% of all men and 94% of all women will say, I do. And then most of them, sooner or later, in our culture, will say, I don't, and get divorced. But the fact of the matter is, well over 90% of people still pursue marriage. The sad reality is they can't make it work. And the collapse of marriage and family relationships is certainly predictable in our culture. And we ask the question, and it's rightly to be asked, is there any hope for marriage? When marriage is assaulted by this kind of last days mentality, when it is assaulted on the outside by the godless, immoral culture in which we live, when it is assaulted on the inside by the battle of the sexes, a woman trying to gain the ascendancy and dominate a man, and a man trying to suppress and control a woman, can marriage be rescued in the midst of all of this? Here we are fighting it on the inside, fighting it on the outside, fighting it in terms of the very time in which we live when prophecy is coming to pass. Is there any hope? Well, the answer comes to us over in Ephesians 5, so you can turn to that text. That's home base for us as we go through this study of God's plan for marriage and the family. And we are reminding ourselves here in Ephesians chapter 5 that in order for marriage to be what God wants it to be, there are some prerequisites. He starts discussing marriage in verse 22 with the wives, and then down in verse 25 with the husband, and then down in chapter 6, verse 1, the children, and then in verse 2, a little more about the children, how they honor their father and mother, and verse 3 as well. Then in verse 4, he talks about fathers, no doubt encompassing parents as well. So as he gets into the whole idea of marriage and the family in verse 22 and flows all the way down into chapter 6, we begin to see the details. But before the details come the preliminaries in verses 18 to 21. And we are reminded that verse 18 says we are to be filled with the Spirit. Spirit-filled, to be controlled by the Holy Spirit is the only hope for marriage to be what God wants it to be. God can turn the curse into a blessing, as he said in Nehemiah 13:2, and he does that by the indwelling power of the Holy Spirit in the life of believers. Only believers really have the possibility of having this kind of fulfilled relationship in marriage and the family, because only believers possess the Holy Spirit and can therefore be filled with the Spirit, dominated by the Spirit, controlled by the Spirit. Secondly, in verse 19, there is to be singing. Speaking to one another in psalms, hymns, spiritual songs, singing and making melody with your heart to the Lord. This indicates a happy heart, a joyful heart, a rejoicing spirit. Where you have a spirit-filled person, where you have a heart full of joy, you have hope for a good relationship. Then verse 20, saying thanks, always giving thanks for all things in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ to God, even the Father. No matter what happens, no matter what goes wrong, no matter how you might be misunderstood, mistreated in a marriage, your heart is filled with nothing but thanks, even for your trials, because you know they come from God and have a perfecting work. To be spirit-filled, to be singing from the depths of your heart with joy, to be saying thanks for everything, and then in verse 21, to be subject to one another in the fear of Christ. To have an attitude of mutual submission in which you consider others better than yourselves. Those are the spiritual prerequisites for a successful marriage. Now, after those general spiritual realities are discussed, verse 22, Paul launches right into the role of wives. Wives, be subject to your own husbands as to the Lord, for the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ also is the head of the church, he himself being the Savior of the body. But as the church is subject to Christ, so also the wives ought to be to their husbands in everything. And we discussed how God has designed this marvelous role of submission to the woman in marriage. And by his design, marriage can be fulfilled when that role is assumed with joy. Now coming to verse 25, we embark upon the husbands. Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, that he might present to himself the church in all her glory, having no spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and blameless. So husbands ought to love their own wives as their own bodies. He who loves his own wife loves himself. We'll stop there for the moment. A clear principle then is given in verse 25. The husband's responsibility is to love his wife. It doesn't say rule her. He already has that tendency, even a tendency to dominate her, to control her, to command her. The curse does that. He is told here he is to love her. She is submitting to him. He is to express love to her. It is the leadership of care. Yes, he is the head of the woman, as God is the head of Christ, and Christ is the head of the man, as 1 Corinthians 11 says. He is over her. She is to call him Lord, as we learned in 1 Peter chapter 3. He is the stronger vessel, as Peter says. It is his responsibility to give direction and provision and leadership, but it is in a context of love, always in a context of love. Colossians chapter 3 and verse 19 says, husbands, love your wives and do not be embittered against them. There is always the danger of the loss of love. And then the husband becomes a petty tyrant. When love is not the context of that relationship, a petty tyranny begins to take shape. And so it is the headship of love. It is the leadership of love. It is the guiding of affection. Now, I want us to look more closely at what God means in this command because it's laid out so magnificently. Let's talk about the manner of this love. Back to verse 25. Husbands, love your wives. How? Just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for her. That's pretty clear. It is the love of self-sacrifice. It is not the love of domination. You are to love your wives just as Christ also loves the church and gave himself up for her. That is the manner of love. The same kind of love that Christ extended to his church. In Acts 20, it says he purchased the church with his own blood. In Romans 5:8, it pictures him pouring out his love in his death for unworthy sinners. In Romans 8, it is an unchanging, undying love. He loves us with a love from which we can never be separated. John Chrysostom, the great preacher, said, "Hear the measure of love. If it be needful that thou shouldest give thy life for her, or be cut to pieces 1,000 times, or endure anything whatever, refuse it not. Christ brought his church to his feet by his great care, not by threats or any such thing. So do thou conduct thyself toward thy wife." End quote. I have often heard people, and I suppose they have good intentions when they say it, say about their wife, "I love her too much." To which you can promptly reply, "Do you love her as much as Christ loved the church? If you don't, then you don't love her enough." That's the standard. This elevation and commitment to a wife was frankly revolutionary in the Roman world as it is revolutionary in our world today. Cato, a Roman writer, said, "If you are to catch your wife in an act of infidelity, kill her without a trial. But if she catches you, she would not venture to touch you with her finger. She has no right." Serious double standard. A man had complete control over the female population, both his wife and his daughters, and could take their life at any moment without any legal recourse. When Paul says to husbands, "Love your wives and sacrifice your lives for them as Christ gave himself up for his church," this is frankly revolutionary stuff. It's revolutionary today where you have an agenda in which a man basically says, "As long as you fulfill what I want out of life, you can be my wife. And when you cease to do that, I'll get somebody else," right? That's how it works today. What God said through Paul was shocking then, and it is shocking now. Women were considered in that culture differently than they are today. They were considered less than human. They were considered as slaves, beasts of burden in many cases. They had no rights at all. And men fulfilled the curse in fully exercising a vicious kind of rule and domination over women in general. And Paul says you have to exchange that in Christ for a love that is the kind of love with which Christ also loved the church, and it caused him to give himself up for the church. It is a self-sacrificing love. It is humble, unselfish love. Peter further defines this love without ever really using the word. Look at 1 Peter chapter 3. Men, it's important for us to understand this, and we want to cover all of the related texts. In 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 7, we can all rejoice in verse 6 where Sarah obeyed Abraham and called him Lord, and women are to do the same. But how about verse 7? "You husbands, likewise, live with your wives in an understanding way as with a weaker vessel, since she is a woman, and grant her honor as a fellow heir of the grace of life, so that your prayers may not be hindered. What a great statement. Now, there are a number of things here. Just to remind you, let me give you three C's, men, that you need to remember. One, consideration. Live with your wives in an understanding way. This is opposite the caveman mentality, the macho mentality, the independent mentality, the self-serving mentality. This is understanding, sensitivity, meeting her needs, understanding her feelings, fears, anxieties, concerns, goals, dreams, desires. That's what he means. Live with your wives in an understanding way. Sometimes it boils down to listening, doesn't it? Understand her heart, because you cannot express your love to her unless it is sacrificing love that meets needs. You have to know what those needs are. Not only consideration, but here's an old word, chivalry. He says in verse 7, live with her not only in an understanding way, but as with a weaker vessel, since she is a woman. What does that mean? It simply means that you are unequal physically. She is weaker. You don't say to her, after you've changed the tire, I'll be glad to take you to the store. You understand that there is a physical weakness in woman. God has so designed her to be under the strength and protection of a man. She needs our strength. Consideration. Live with her according to understanding. Chivalry. Treat her as a weaker vessel. Be her strength on the physical side. And then thirdly, communion. Communion. Treat her with honor as a fellow heir of the grace of life. Men and women are unequal physically. They are equal spiritually. Treat her as a spiritual equal. I love what it says in Song of Solomon, where the man says, this is my beloved. And the woman says, this is my beloved, my friend. A deep sense of intimate, equal sharing of spiritual things. Peter gives us some straightforward things. Gentlemen, if we are to be the husbands God wants us to be, we must understand our wives, understanding their needs, understanding their feelings, understanding what it is that they long for and desire. We must live with them, providing our strength, strength physically, strength emotionally, strength of character, all of those things could be added. And we must treat them with communion as equals spiritually. We are to love our wives. That is a command. You cannot say, well, I don't love her anymore, without confessing that you've sinned. That you've sinned. You say, well, wait a minute, you don't know how she's treated me. That's not the issue. Christ loved sinners when they hated him. Is that not true? And that's the model. That's the standard. Doesn't mean that there's no emotion there. If you truly love, the emotion is rich. Feelings are thrilling. The friendship is wonderful. The biblical definition really plunges to some immeasurable depths. Let's go back to Ephesians. When we start to talk about how we are to love in this sacrificial way, it really starts to go down deep. In verse 25, it says, just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for her. Can I say it simply, gentlemen? The Spirit-filled husband loves his wife not for what she can do for him, but what he can do for her. That's how Christ's love worked and works. He loves us not because there's something in us that attracts him. He loves us because he determined to love us in spite of our unattractiveness. He loves us with a love that seeks not to tyrannize us, a love that seeks rather to meet our needs, to understand us, to provide strength for us. It's not a question of deserving. We didn't do anything to earn Christ's love. It wasn't because we were more desirable than other people that he set his affection on us. We don't deserve his love. There's nothing attractive in us. God doesn't look over the world and pick out the people who somehow draw out his affection. Not at all. God loves us. Christ loves us like, I suppose, like Hosea loved Gomer. He saw her as a prostitute. He watched her carry out her professional prostitution. He watched her go through many lovers. He watched her stripped naked on a block being auctioned off, a prostitute for the highest bidder in the slave market. And he went into the place and bought her, not because there was anything about her that was clean and sweet and gracious and lovely, but because it was in his heart to love her. And so God loved prostituted Israel. And so Christ loves his church, even before they are his church, and thus sets his affection upon them. And even after they are his church and they prostitute themselves to iniquities, he still loves them. It is a love that never dies. It is a love that can't be killed. It is a love that is utterly and completely self-sacrificing. I suppose if there's any one way to characterize this love, it would be to say it means death to self. Swallow your pride, swallow your personal desires, swallow your personal ambitions, swallow your fantasies and dreams about how life might have been with someone else or under some other circumstances. Put all of that aside. It is all meaningless. It only boils down to temptation. And love your wives with a love that knows nothing of self and only of her and her needs and her concerns and her heart, and sacrifice your life on her behalf. This is the kind of love, of course, that the Spirit of God gives us the capacity to carry and to share. The love of Christ is shed abroad in our hearts, the very love which Christ himself demonstrated toward us. We partake in that love. The fruit of the Spirit is love. The Spirit produces in us this incredible love. 1 Peter 1:22 says, "Since you have in obedience to the truth purified your souls or been converted, you now have a sincere love. You have the capacity to fervently love one another from the heart, for you have been born again." This is the kind of love that belongs only to people who have been born again. The world tries to hang on to romantic love as long as it possibly can, and eventually the bells stop ringing and the whistle stop blowing, and life gets pretty mundane and pretty routine, and you start getting older, and something outside your own marriage may look better than what's there at home, and you can't sustain that love and you can't hold on to that love because you don't have a new nature. But we who have been born again have a sincere love, a fervent love, because of the imperishable seed of the living and abiding Word of God, which has granted us new life. God so loved us that He gave His Son. Christ so loved us that He gave His life. We love our wives to the point of self-sacrifice.
John MacArthur, the featured teacher here on Grace to You. Today, John has looked at the husband's role in the fulfilled family. That's the title of his current study. You know, it's been said that the best thing a father can do for his children is to love his wife. Oversimplifies the father's role, of course, but it is true, John, that our relationship with Christ, a husband and wife's relationship with each other, sets the tone for the home, the family.
Well, it's absolutely the case. Two people who love each other, who honor each other, who respect each other, who care for each other, who see the necessity of genuine spiritual commitment, are going to have a profound effect on that family. children feel safe. They feel loved. They feel fearless, I guess you could say. They don't have any dread. They don't have any fears because there's a security that just pervades the home because of the love that the parents share with one another. Let me tell you, this is something that needs to be understood by everyone. And we'd like to help you to understand this principle and the related principles about family. So I want to tell you about a book that we would offer to you free of charge. It's called The Fulfilled Family. That's right, The Fulfilled Family. And here's the good news. We will send that book free to anyone who's never contacted us before. Now, look, we say that because that is most all of you. We want to minister to you. You say, well, don't you have to send out a lot of books? We hope, but that's a lot of ministry. Being a godly husband, a godly wife, having a godly marriage, raising up children that love Christ, that's a divine calling, and we want to help you to do that. So if you'd like a copy of The Fulfilled Family and you've never contacted us before, contact us today.
This book is a short read, only 120 pages, yet it touches on all aspects of the family, giving you the biblical blueprint for the fulfilled family. Again, that's the title of the book, and it's free if you're contacting us for the first time today. Get your copy when you reach us. The mailing address here is Grace to You, Post Office Box 4000, Panorama City, California, 91412. Or send an email request to letters@gty.org. You can also call the toll-free number anytime 24 hours a day, 1-800-55-GRACE. Ask for the Fulfilled Family book. Again, it's free if you've never called or written us. And if you already have been a part of the Grace to You family for some time, you can purchase the book for $8. Shipping is free. You can order it by phone right now by calling 1-800-55-GRACE or go to our website, gty.org. And please keep in mind, if someone in your family or perhaps you are thinking about college or seminary, know that John MacArthur serves as president of the Master's College and Seminary, both in the Los Angeles area. For information on either of these accredited institutions, you'll find links to the college and seminary through the Grace to You website, gty.org. And now for John MacArthur and the staff, thanks for joining us. Reminding you, too, that you can see Grace to You Television Sundays on DirecTV Channel 378. You can also watch that online at gty.org. And please return tomorrow for another 30 minutes of unleashing God's truth, one verse at a time, on Grace to You. You know, you can buy a dozen roses or plan a weekend getaway with your wife, but what's the best way to show your wife that you love her? Find out tomorrow on the next Grace to You.